If you're here last week, you know we are back in our series on Acts. So Pastor Rick last week did a great job of Paul in Philippi, and so he just got out of the prison in Philippi, and this is kind of where he heads off to next. You can begin to turn in your word to Acts 17. That's where we're going to be. So most of the second half of Acts is Paul traveling around in these missionary journeys. This is kind of coming on the tail end of his second great missionary journey. One of the things that I love about this passage, you'll see it. We're going to come across a group of people that Paul's going to meet, and these are noble people. So one, I want us this morning, my hope is that we begin to understand what does nobility look like in God's eyes? What does it mean to be noble, to be admirable? So hopefully we learn from these folks and we become more of what God wants us to be. So that's my hope this morning. So keep your eye out for that as we're going to read this passage. So we're going to be in Acts 17, if you're going to follow along on a device, and if not, we got it up on the screens for you. So this is Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. Oh, great, get the politicians involved. That always fixes everything. They bring him before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. So again, to kind of just catch us up a little bit, wrap our heads around what's going on, you know, Paul is heading to Philippi last week, and then remember, we talk about Galatia, that's kind of modern-day Turkey. He's working his way west into Europe, and then he takes about another 100-mile journey. He leaves Philippi to Thessalonica. Remember, all this is on foot. That's a 100-mile walk to the next town. I mean, just to wrap your heads around that, you know, if you get on 76 right here and head east, you'll see Pittsburgh 100 miles. So that's about a 100-mile walk. So that'd be like walking to Pittsburgh. And I know so many of you are, "Why would I ever walk to Pittsburgh? I'd rather walk 200 miles and go somewhere else." You're missing the point. It's just to wrap your head around the geography of it. They'd walk 100 miles, and then he would go in and go to the synagogue. And he'd begin to teach there, as was his custom, and then some of the Jews would believe, some wouldn't. And he was in the synagogue for 3 weeks, but we learned later he was actually there for a couple months. So it's not just every time he gives a message, this, you know, hordes of people come to Christ. He was there for weeks and then months. After he was in the synagogue for 3 weeks, he went with the Gentiles, and then many of the Gentiles, many of the leading women of the city, began to put their trust in Christ and follow Paul. So what happens? This causes a big stir. So the Jews there get frustrated. Remember, it said some of the leading women, some of the wealthy women were beginning to follow Paul. So they were losing their influence. They were losing some of their wealth. So what did they do? They essentially cause a riot. It says they went and got men of the rabble. I don't know what that means, but I think they just got a bunch of people from the city and stirred them up. And then they went to Jason's house, and that was simply where Paul was staying. Remember, he's a traveling missionary. So he's staying with Jason, so they go, you know, where's Paul? We're going to get him on the street. And Jason's like, I don't know. I think he's at Target. I can't find him. So they can't find Paul, so they drag Jason out into the city, bring him before the politicians. And it's ironic, too. Remember, if you really look at it, so what did the Jews say? These men are turning the world upside down. They're causing a big stir. As they caused a riot, like, right, angry mob, yeah, they're causing a stir. And so politicians step in, the city authorities, and they kind of negotiate a deal. They say, okay, they're just trying to keep the peace. Like, they don't want the mob to take over. They don't really hate the disciples, but they're trying to keep the peace, so they strike a deal with Jason and the disciples. It said they gave him money as a security. I mean, basically, see, it is, they kind of post Paul's bond, but then part of that agreement is, Paul, you got to get out of here. So Paul skips town and heads to Berea. It's not that Berea, like a half hour north. It's the Berea over there. Ours is named after there. So he heads to Berea, and we meet the Bereans. These noble folks. I mean, we're going to just spend the rest of the time looking at the Bereans. What made them so noble? I used to work at the chapel down in Akron, and they had this room where we do our staff meetings called the Berean Room. I thought it was just such a weird name, and I remember finally reading that passage going, oh, that's why they call it the Berean Room. I get it now. Because the Bereans were noble folks that loved God's word. So what does it mean to be noble? What does God want from you? So you think of the, you know, old times, like the nobles, the knights. Those were the people that haves. They had a lot of wealth. They had a lot of, and this time we're not talking about wealth. But even just think about knowledge. You know, many of you fall into the trap that, oh, I'm not a good Christian because I don't know enough. I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. I don't know enough of the Bible, so I'm not a good Christian. Look, nobility in God's eyes isn't simply knowing all truth. They didn't have the truth. They didn't even know. What did the Bereans have that made them noble? They had a deep desire and openness to truth. To be noble in God's eyes, what God wants from you isn't to know everything. It's just when truth comes to you, are you eager? It said they were eager for the truth. Are you open to truth? You desire truth? And do you have the courage to pursue it? That's what it means to be noble. To desire truth and have the courage to pursue it. That's what the Bereans did. Listen to how it describes them when Paul came. For these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many other translations for that sentence would just end it with to see if these things are true. They desired truth above all else. That's what noble is. You don't have to know all of it. You just have to desire it. Which is actually a little harder than you think. Again, if I ask that, you know, do you desire truth? I'm sure everybody's, yeah, I think so. It's not like nobody's going to, yeah, I desire to be lied to all the time. I desire falsity. I don't even know if falsity is a word, but it shouldn't be because nobody desires that. But do you desire truth? And there's actually a lot of barriers to it. It's harder than you think. And we see that in this passage. You may desire truth some, but do you desire other things more than truth? And that was the case from the Jews that were back in Thessalonica. They didn't even engage. Again, Paul went in to say, look, the scriptures that you believe that predict the Messiah, we've found him. And I want to tell you about him. And they don't give it a second thought. Why? Because it says they got jealous. They were losing their power and influence. They weren't motivated by truth. They were motivated by their success and their wealth. Again, it's easy to kind of cast those people aside, but how many times is that true of us? We don't ask God, what do you want from me? What is true? We're just dead set on our success, our wealth. We're dead set on getting more money. And don't stop. Wait, am I going about getting money in the right way? Am I doing what God wants me to do? God, what is true of you and of me? And we just are motivated by our wealth and success. We don't ask the question, God, what is true? What do you want? But I imagine many of us in here probably aren't like those Jews. And so, you know, that approach, you know, they're dead set on their success. And when God's words comes up, they just attack God's word. They put it down. They attack the messenger. But then we come across the politicians. And what do? You know, again, they're faced with this. You know, the disciples come in, the Jews come in. They're standing in between kind of the truth of God's word, but yet kind of the Jews coming with this mob. Do they ask the question the Bereans do? Okay, is this true? What is so? They don't. Why? What are they motivated by? They're just trying to keep the peace. They're just trying to keep their lives comfortable. They don't want to lose their job. They don't want to cause a stir. They just want the status quo. They just want their comfortable life. Their job is to keep the peace. And it doesn't matter. They don't really concern themselves with, is this true? What does God want from me? And so what do they do when the truth comes to them? Well, the politicians get political. What do? They make a deal. They start negotiating. You know, we start rationalizing and justifying. Do you ever do that when the truth comes to you, particularly a truth that you don't like, that you don't want to hear? And instead of asking the right questions that the Bereans asked, God, what is true? They just say, I want my life to be comfortable. I want my house. I want my job and my boat. I want all those things that I want. And God, maybe I just start negotiating with God. So take that on any issue. If you're a believer, say, you know, what is God's word? What does God's word say about money? What is true? Don't tell me none of us have ever made a deal with God and gotten political with God. Well, God, I'll do this if you do that for me. I'll do this when this happens. And we start kind of dancing around the truth and justifying, well, does God really expect that for me or want that for me today? That's what the politicians did. They got political, and it's so easy for us to not ask the brave question, God, what is true? Because I just want to, the question is, what keeps me most comfortable? So whether, again, you're a believer or not, that comes with all truth. Pastor Rick just mentioned in communion hell. I mean, how many times I've heard people say, I don't want to believe in a God, there's a hell. I don't like that. I'm not going to believe in that. Do you think I like to believe in a hell? Of course not. I don't want to believe there's a hell. I hate that idea. It makes me sick. I don't like that idea, but that's not the question. The right question is, do I like this? The question you need to ask is it true? Is it so? What is reality? And then begin to pursue that. That is the more pertinent question. What is true? All the appointments that happen in my office, if they started with people asking that question, they would go so much better. But they generally don't. And somebody, you know, on the brink of a divorce, they want to talk about, and they're just trying to justify how they can get a divorce. And it never dawns on them to ask, God, do you want me to do that? What is true? We go the other way. We just see what we want, what's going to be most comfortable for us, and then we just justify around that. There's a lot of barriers to truth. One of them just being, I want to live my life the way I want to, and truth is inconvenient at times. And so we just kind of hide from the truth because we want to be comfortable. I think another big barrier that we have, particularly, is we live in a culture that doesn't believe truth exists. I remember learning this at good old Kent State. I mean, it was like a philosophy course. It was just like all the different truths that are out there. There's pragmatic truth, and that's whatever works the best for you in your life, that's a truth. What? I remember this one, too. I mean, one of the big ones is there's just cultural truth. So what the culture decides is true, that just becomes true. Punch me in the face! Like, what does that mean? That's nonsensical if we think about it. Okay, a couple hundred years ago, culture all decided that slavery was okay. Does anybody want to raise their hand on that one being true? No. Nobody would, because that's not true, even though the culture at large said it was this way. I mean, if everybody back 100 years ago, everybody and those people and Kyrie Irving all agree that the earth is flat, does that make the earth flat? No. The earth's round. That's just what is true. But tell me, we don't live in a society where you can find your truth. You ever hear that said? You know, you share your faith with somebody and they go, well, that's true for you. I mean, that Jesus thing, well, that's true for you, but that's not necessarily true for me. If you really think about it, that's silly. We don't have that option. I have a great illustration of this with my daughter to prove how silly this is. Anytime I share a story about somebody, I always ask her permission. Even though my daughter's 4, I still ask, and she was like, yeah, okay. And I don't know if she really knew what she was signing up for, but I did ask her permission to share the story. So my family, we're going to have a wonderful day up in Cuyahoga Valley National Park. My wife has convinced me to start jogging. And I'm still not sure about it. It's just like running for extended periods of time. I don't know that it's right. But anyway, she's convinced me to give it a try. So I've been doing that, and we're going to go take a nice jog up in the national park. And so I tell my daughter that, and she gets all excited, like, oh, park? I love parks. You know, the slides, and we're going to go down the swings. And sorry, sweetie, it's a national park. There's not, like, slides and swings there. It's not that kind of park. And I kid you not, her response from the back seat is this: well, there is in my world. You just said that to me. Well, in my world, there is. I almost like got her out of the car and lectured her on the dangers of like postmodern thought. Like, there's no truth. That's how silly it is. There's either swings there or there's not. There's not swings in my daughter's world, not swings in my world. It's either true or it's not. There's not this different world we have. Jesus said, I created the world. It's mine. That's either true or it's not. Jesus says, I died for your sins. You're going to face me in judgment. I want you to be prepared for that. All of us are going to stand face to face with Jesus when we die or not. Please, either tell me I'm wrong, but please don't tell me that, oh, that's true for you. And the Bereans were noble enough to have that, to understand there is truth. And then to ask the right question. I mean, this was going to have massive implications on their life. So whether it be your finances, your sexuality, instead of just asking, what do I want to do? They asked the right question of what is true, not just what is comfortable. And then from there, they pursued it. Then you can have a desire for truth, but not have the pursuit and follow through, and that'll just leave you feeling kind of hopeless. They pursued truth. But to pursue truth, you have to have a source of truth. All of us decide what is right and wrong. What is your source? The noble Bereans had the scriptures, and they turned to the scriptures to see what is true. I mean, at best, our culture has Wikipedia and social media. Like, that's my guide. I mean, you're really only a couple sources. As you determine what is true for you, you just go with, well, what seems right to me. Which again is silly to think of all the blind spots that I have, all the other cultures that disagree with me, or you go with culture, and we are talking about how that's silly, or you turn to revelation. You turn to God's word that has been timeless, that hasn't changed, that isn't fickle, that has crossed all cultures, that has withstood the test of time. And that's what they did. Instead of seeing kind of, oh, I don't know, what does culture say about this? He said, what is true? They pursued it. So they examined daily. They turned to the scriptures. They had a source of truth. This is another thing that I want to help us understand. I think as we teach truth, so as we as Christians go out and say, hey, this is true, you should follow this. Oftentimes that's seen as really mean or really arrogant. And I don't think we have to be pushed into that corner. To give somebody truth isn't mean. God is truth and God is love. Now, granted, there's arrogant and mean Christians. I'm not defending people that go about it the wrong way. But sheerly giving somebody truth that they don't want to hear is loving them. I could prove that to you on a small scale because everybody wants this kind of friend, right? I mean, if I go up to somebody and tell them a truth that they don't like or want to hear in that moment, they still want me to tell it. If I go to my friend and say, look, bro, I say this because I care for you. I want what's best for you, but you got like a big old thing of lettuce up in your teeth, and you need to get that. Again, we all say that. I want that kind of friend who's going to be honest with me and tell me, like, bro, your fly's been down for like 45 minutes. Like, let's. But again, a lot of people don't, because telling them, oh, that's going to make them feel uncomfortable, I'll feel uncomfortable, tell them truth. That's also very loving, to share truth. It's not mean. Take it to the next level, to go to somebody and saying, look, man, you're a sinner. Your life is messed up because you're too selfish, but God has provided a way for you to be forgiven and be a new person. That's not mean. To tell somebody, man, you're an addict. You got issues, but God can help you. That's not mean. That's bringing love to somebody to tell them truth, even if they don't want to hear it and it's inconvenient. And it's not arrogant. Again, Christians are arrogant. How dare you tell me how to live my life? I'm not telling you that I'm right and you're wrong. I'm telling you, look, we're all wrong. He's right. How is that arrogant? I mean, so much of our culture just essentially decides, okay, I've decided what's true. Here's what's true of our sexuality. Here's what's true of how we live our lives. I've decided that. That's far more arrogant to say, now I know it's true. I'm saying, look, I don't know. I'm not smart enough. But I allow God to decide that. So do you have a source of truth, and have you pursued it? I mean, culture, it's just rudderless. We just go with the crowd. Don't you understand all the stuff that you believe now? It's going to change. It wasn't that way 50 years ago, and it won't be that way in another 50 years. We need to have a deeper sense of truth and then pursue it, like the noble Bereans. Examine the scriptures. As you get faced with issues, do you turn to God and find what is true? We here teach truth, and we teach doctrine, beliefs, but we also aren't about indoctrination. Look at the difference between the two, and I think Paul did this very well. Doctrine is a set of beliefs held and taught. Indoctrination is tyrannical instruction of a belief set demanding uncritical response. So as you look at their pursuit of truth, I want you to look at what Paul did here. How did this play out? And in fact, I just want to apologize to you. If you were raised in a culture of indoctrination, that is not what God asked. That's not what our church is about. That's not what Paul was about. That's not what God is about. It's probably familiar to a lot of you. You wrestling with your beliefs thought, man, is this right? Can Jesus really be the only way? I mean, how can this work? Is there really? And you had some legitimate questions about these beliefs and wanted to ask, is this true? And the answer you got is, don't you ask those questions. That's true. That's the Bible. Don't you question the Bible. That's indoctrination. That's saying, don't critically think about it. That's saying, and again, this is, people think this about Christians, it's leave your mind at the door. You just believe it. You just have faith. That's indoctrination, which is very different than teaching doctrine. There is truth. But what did he do? He reasoned with them. He explained. He proved. He proclaimed. They examined and then decided. So whether you're not a believer, and I'm talking about Christ, or whether you are a believer, and I'm talking about different truths you're wrestling with, look, don't believe it because I'm telling you to believe it. You should believe Jesus. Believe it because it's true. If you want to be noble, that's all you need to do is set your mind on that journey of letting go of, okay, what this is going to do to my life, how I want to live my life, and ask that question, God, what is true? You search for truth. You'll find Jesus. I don't even need to tell you to search for Jesus. Because he says, I am the truth. That's what it means to be noble in God's eyes. You don't have to know everything. You just have to desire to know God, to know truth above everything else. There's a great book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus by Nabil Qureshi. He was a former Muslim that got challenged to just, question the beliefs of Christianity, the doctrine of Christianity. And he was a noble Berean. He understood that this truth, if it was true, it was going to be extremely inconvenient. He was going to get kicked out of his family. His life was going to be threatened. It was going to ruin everything for him. But he was noble enough and courageous enough to still ask, but is it true? And then he examined God's word. Is that faithful? And then he examined the scriptures and had to decide, is this true? That is the right question that you need to ask. So if you're not a believer, I'd ask you to just have that courage. I'm not telling you just need to follow Jesus. I'm telling you, look at his life. Read the Gospel of John. Read those stories and tell me if it isn't true that when he said he's God, he was right. For the rest of us, if you are believers, is this your postures? You're wrestling with a truth. You're wrestling with something that somebody told you about how you should live or what God asks of you. I mean, pick any number of doctrines. Do you start your approach by saying, okay, God, what is true? Who are you? And what do you want from me? That's what it means to be noble in God's eyes. Will you pray with me? Father, I surely want that for us. And God, again, it's easy to say we want that, but God, I pray that you would instill us with courage right now. God, that we, and even we confess now of how much I'm not asking the question of what's true, I'm asking what's comfortable for me, of how I want to use my money, my body, all these things. God, I want my comfort, but God, I pray right now, would you convict us to long for, to desire your truth, to ask, is it so? God, give us the courage to live that out. If there are people in this room that have, God, just really debating, are you true? God, I pray that they would follow this example of just study your life. Examine your life and see if you don't show up and follow through with who you say you are. God, please, let us all have that posture of the Bereans, of what is true. In Jesus' name, amen.